Good morning. It's always good to be in the sip. Is that what y'all call it? Like it's always good to come here. It feels like a little house on the prairie compared to Memphis. I've going into my ninth year at the University of Memphis, continuing to fix Les's mess that he started there a long time ago. No, but it's been fun. Always shocked that students still want to meet with a chubby old guy, but it's a lot of fun. I love listening and hearing students' stories and walking through those years with students and seeing them off and marrying them off, and it's just been a joy. Hope to continue to do it for a while. I mean, if you want to know more about that, fire me up. Support Austin. I don't know if he's here. Love him. Thank you all for loving him so well. I say that every time I come here. He loves this church. Y'all are big support to him and his family. My family right now, we've just been in a kind of a whirlwind of the long snapping world. I don't know if anybody's familiar with that. It's a position on a football team that's kind of important. My middle son is a long snapper, and so we have just been to camps all summer, and that's kind of what I've been doing. And we just finished, and he's got an offer on the table, which is pretty fun. But I really do feel, I tell you that because I kind of feel like I'm the long snapper this morning, and the offertory music that we just heard, he's like the holder, and the holder can like legitimately make a bad long extra point snap look really good, and he... That was incredible. I feel like we should just do the benediction now. Like, please stand. Okay. But that was incredible. I'm fired up. I'm jacked up. But we're going to be looking at this passage in Mark chapter 34, 35 through 41. And let me read this, and then I'll pray. Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boats were already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, victory belongs to you. Father, we thank you for that reminder. And Father, regardless of where we find ourselves, even this morning, I do pray that you would meet us. You would meet us and you would teach us, and your spirit would open eyes, would soften hearts, would unclog ears, and that we would be able to see and to behold and to be transformed by the beauty of your Son this morning. We do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a reason why there are safety precautions and instructions and warnings on things. You know, whatever the thing is, there's always like a warning on those things, because there's always this thing called danger. Okay, there's always this thing called danger. But there are times when dudes like sit around a campfire and like safety precautions, warnings, labels, all that stuff kind of goes out the window, and we forget those things, and someone drops a can of off spray, an aerosol can, into the fire to find out what it does. It happened. And we immediately looked at this guy, we were like, "What just happened?" And we all ran and got behind stuff. And then, boom, it blew up. It was like a small mushroom. It was like a small atomic bomb, like a mushroom cloud. Like, it was incredible. It was intense. Like, it was crazy awesome, mind-blowing, crazy power equals danger. Don't try this at home. It ruined a bunch of tents, shrapnel all over the place. Read the directions. Although, a 30-yard radius, no mosquitoes. It's unbelievable. Look, the reason why I bring this up is because the story that we just read, Jesus really for the first time in the Gospel of Mark unleashes his divine power in such a way that is pretty graphic, pretty crazy, intense, and mind-blowing. And when you think about this, you begin to realize, like, no matter how much you try to contain this Jesus, in light of what we just read, you can't make him safe. Like, you can't. He will always be this wild, powerful, unpredictable, this force that you have to reckon with. So that's what we're going to kind of talk about this morning. We're going to zoom in and look closely at Jesus' power. And when we do that, we're going to see a couple of things. I think it's in your bulletin. We're going to look at three things, 3 points, and we're out of here. It raises questions. When you see Jesus' power, it raises questions. It exposes our unbelief, and it awakens love. So let's jump in. Jesus' power raises questions. If you look at the story starting in verse 35, Jesus says to his disciples, "It's late in the day, let's get in the boat, let's go to the other side," which had been a totally normal thing for most of his disciples because they were trained fishermen, right? So being on the sea day in, day out, like, is just what they did. They were used to it. This was their life. So being in the boat, going across the other side with this normal run-of-the-mill territory for these guys. And so it's late in the day. It's probably getting a little dark. And Jesus has been preaching all day long. He's tired. And so he finds this cushion and he crashes on this boat and he falls asleep. And somewhere in the middle of this journey, in verse 37, it says, this great windstorm arose. This massive hurricane force winds came about, which were abnormally strong and powerful, apparently, and it was rocking the sea. And remember, these guys are fishermen. Like, they hung out in boats all the time. Like, so normally, storms and turbulence and choppy waters would have been totally normal for them, but they were freaking out, right? They're just totally freaking out. Not a normal storm. For example, years ago, my wife and I flew to Durango, Colorado for a wedding that I was officiating. It was really cool. Like, and the girl was like, "Hey, we want you to be barefoot when you marry us." Like, that's the kind of wedding. That's what it was. I was barefoot out in Durango, Colorado doing this. Whatever. This has nothing to do with the story. But we went to Durango. We got on a plane from Atlanta to Denver, and then we hopped on this teeny little plane, the skip over to Durango. And about halfway through the flight, the pilot got on the speaker. We're just in a small plane. He's like, "Hey, we're about to go through a storm. Expect a little turbulence." And let me just say, that was an understatement, okay? Like, we hit turbulence, and I thought I was going to die. Like, it was crazy. And it wasn't just like a couple of seconds. It was a while. While enough for my wife to be sitting next to me, and literally, I'm trying to keep this cool, but she filled up two of those bags they give you, okay? So that's happening next to me. We're just going all over the place. People are making those nervous sounds that you hear on roller coasters for a long time. And I thought, we're going down. My face is pressed against like the wall, praying, "Lord, let me live and let not that odor hit my nose," right? And so all this stuff is happening. And I get it, and I learned over the years, like, when that stuff happens on flights, like, always look to the flight attendants, like, how are they doing? Because that gives you, like, oh, we're cool. I glance for a second at the flight attendant. She's in her chair, and she's, like, bracing the wall. And I'm thinking, but she has that smile, like, we're good. And I'm like, and I know she was lying. But she was probably used, like, she was a flight, like, she's used to turbulence, craziness, fresh, sick smells that fill the plane. Like, she's used to that. The kind of things, like, this is the kind of thing that was going on with these fishermen. Like, that's what's going on here. These are trained fishermen. Turbulence, storms on the sea. Like, this was a normal part of their gig. But their reaction tells you that this is much bigger. This is a big deal that they weren't used to. And so if you look at the reaction, verse 38, they go up to Jesus and they wake him up. And here is what they ask him. Do you care that we are perishing? They ask him that question. Like, do you care that we're perishing? In other words, I thought you were supposed to be God. Like, I thought you were supposed to be God. Like, we're here and we're about to drown and you're literally sleeping. We are sinking and you are absent. And this is actually why I love the Bible. Like, I love the Bible because the Bible's filled with people that are real. They're not a bunch of cartoon characters. Like, they're real. They're as human as you and human as me. And so they come to him with this question that we all can relate to. Look, Jesus, the wheels are falling off. Like, the wheels are falling off. Don't you care? Like, don't you care about me? And you feel this in your life too, right? Like, it really does feel sometimes like you're sinking. It feels like you're drowning. The waves are, like, dumping over you and your circumstances. Like, all this stuff is happening. And it's so overwhelming. And it feels like God is silent. It feels like he's absent. It feels like he's unaware of what's going on. And my guess is you've cried out the same exact question. Don't you care? Don't you care? Don't you care that I'm perishing? Don't you care that I'm suffering? Don't you care that I'm going through this? What the disciples were saying with this question, if you love us, you wouldn't let me suffer like this. That's what they were saying. And really, I do think sometimes we can all relate to this. Like, God, if you really did love me, you wouldn't let my parents go through that divorce. If you really did love me, you wouldn't let that terrible thing happen to me when I was younger. If you really did love me, you wouldn't let that particular thing be taken away from me. But that is the question that they're raising here. And that's a massive question. Don't you care? Don't you care? Because it calls into question, right? Like, it calls into question. Like, when you see his power, when you realize actually he has the power to stop it, he does. That's why they woke him up. They are fully aware that he could stop it. They woke him up not because they didn't think he could do anything about it. They just didn't think he actually cared. Don't you care we're perishing? In that question, don't you care, has this assumption behind it that if you really love me, you wouldn't let me experience pain like this. So that is the great question that his power raises in us. And I think we have to start actually questioning the assumption that if God loves me, he would not let anything painful happen to me. Here's why. Like, when you have kids, right? There are a lot of kids here. A lot of parents have gone through this. Like, when you have kids, you have to take them to the doctor. They get shots. Like, it starts early, and then it just goes. I just recently took my kids to get their physical. They're, like, in high school. And now we're, like, I'm, like, hoping they get a shot because I'm, like, I'm sick, I guess. I'm, like, you know, he's, like, going into his freshman year, and he has to get that whatever that shot is. And I'm, like, yes, Max, it's going to be painful. Ugh. But when Max was 3 years old, when he was 3 years old, we were taking him in to get his shot. And I love that the doctors are here that are pediatricians, cowards, I want to say. Like, they're cowards. Like, they let the nurse do it. So Max at 3 years old comes in, like he begins to realize, like, I guess he's picked up over 3 years of shots where when the doc leaves, the nurse comes in, nothing's good's gonna happen. And there was a moment that I remember when he was 3 years old, the time, and because he became aware of this, it was harder to give him a shot. And so I remember the nurse looking at me going, you have to hold him down. And I remember holding him down and him looking at me with this look of, I have no category for what you are about to do to me, look. Like, and this big gator tears in his eyes, and he gets a shot. Look, he didn't understand. I don't understand immune systems and shots and bacteria, and if I tried to explain that to him, he wouldn't understand it. He's in counseling now because of it. So the reality is Max would be deeply wrong. He'd be deeply wrong if he concluded that my parents don't love me because they're making me go through this pain. That is the exact opposite. It's the very reason we love him that we're making him go through this pain. And my question is this, like, could it not be the same way with God? Could it not also be true that God allows pain into our life not because he doesn't love us, but precisely because he does love you. And therefore, it would actually be wrong to conclude, how could you love me for letting this particular thing happen to me? Even if he explained to you and sat you down to explain the circumstances to you, maybe you don't have the capacity to understand it. So yeah, of course, his power does raise questions. It raises good questions. But Jesus takes us a step deeper and begins to zoom into this particular moment. These questions that they're asking, and Jesus begins to actually expose what really is underneath the question. And there's this layer of unbelief underneath their question. Which brings you to the second point. His power exposes unbelief. So they wake Jesus up, and Jesus gets up, and it says he rebukes the wind and the sea. Pretty cool. Pretty cool, right? He rebukes the wind and the sea. And the same sort, it's like the same sort of a language where a teacher would use in a classroom, and the kids are going crazy and nuts. It's chaotic. People are screaming. And finally, she's like, has to like speak over the class, silence, to try to regain control. It's that kind of language. Something to regain control. That's what Jesus was doing here. He shouts out, peace. And the wind stops. The wind stops. Massive hurricane force winds comes to a halt. And it could have been a coincidence. It could have totally been a coincidence, but you have to imagine that the sea would have been like still like chopping up, like turbulent, like a mess for a while. And even though the wind had stopped, the sea would still be like crushing it. It would have taken a long time for the sea to like chill out and level out. But he doesn't just speak to the wind. He speaks to the sea. And he says, be still, and it becomes like glass. He says, be still. Here's where like this gets, here's where you get this first raw glimpse of like Jesus' power. This raw unleashed power to stop this hurricane with his words. Can you imagine the change in sound? You ever think about that? Like how the sound changed. Like you have all this stuff, like the volume changed, where you have all this kind of deafening noise where people are shouting over the wind, the waves are smashing up and thundering against the sides of the boats, water is spraying everywhere, everyone is screaming, everyone is hurrying to try to bail stuff out, and then all of a sudden, silence. And all you can hear is your heartbeat in your ears, in your breathing. That's it, silence. And it's in the middle of that silence. It's right in the middle of that silence, Jesus speaks. And he looks at them and he says, "Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid?" Then he zeroes into their heart and he asks this million-dollar question. Why don't you have any faith? Massive question. Because here they are freaking out, totally terrified, and Jesus' power in that moment exposes them, it exposes them that they don't trust him, that they don't trust him. And they have every reason in the world, like they have every reason in the world to not be afraid, and they're still afraid. Why? Why are they still afraid? Why don't they just trust Jesus? Because, like, certainly, like, if you read the beginning of Mark, like, certainly they have experienced Jesus' power before in other places. They've seen him cast out demons and heal people of all kinds of different stuff. So why, right here, right now, why don't they trust him? And here's why. Because of their focus. Because of their focus. Their focus was wrong. Their circumstances were in the foreground of their heart, in their vision. And God was in the background. Their focus was off. I mean, think about it like this. You remember cameras, like the ones that aren't attached to your phone? You remember those things? Like when I'm like feeling real sporty, like I'll lug out my big antique, I feel like it's an antique now, like a camera with a big long lens so I could take pictures of my kids on the field. And you remember those cameras, like they have the like automatic focus or whatever? Baseball fields have these nets surrounding them. And so when you're like, I'm trying to focus on my kid out in the field, and immediately my lens focuses straight to the net. And I can see little ladybugs like crawling around, just, and my kid's like in the background, like blurry. But you can just tap the little trigger, I don't even know what that's called, the little button, and it like refocuses, and all of a sudden it's like vroom, and like it's, the net is gone, and it focuses right on my son out in the field. It recap, you know, whatever, adjust, and the net disappears. You know what I'm talking about? Might be lost. Like, that's kind of what's happening here. The reason that the disciples don't trust Jesus is because the thing that is focused and clarified is their immediate circumstances, their situation, the storm. And God is out of focus. He's distant. He's the blurry thing in the background. And so really what we learn here is that your circumstances are not actually the biggest issue of your life. Your circumstances are not actually the biggest issue of your life. What's going on in your life is not your biggest problem. It is not your biggest issue. The biggest issue for you and for me is, what are we going to do with it? Is how we choose to view it. What are we going to decide to focus on in the middle of those times? Do we focus immediately on the circumstances? Do the circumstances get the foreground? Or does God get the foreground? Like, there are tons of examples of this throughout the Bible. Think about the Old Testament. Like you've got the Israelite spies that are going to look at the promised land. Remember the story? Like, I know, it's a great story. Like 12 go to kind of scope out this land that they're supposed to inherit soon. 12 of these spies go out to scope the land out, and they all come back. All 12 of them come back, and 10 of them come back and say, uh-oh, like there are giants in that land. There are giants in that land. We can't go there. They're going to kill us. Two of them come back and say, hey, they're big, but who the heck cares? We serve the God of the Bible. 12 dudes are looking at this exact same thing. For 10 of them, the thing that is in the foreground was their circumstance. For 2 of them, the thing that was in the foreground was God. Well, how about the famous story of David and Goliath, right? Like you got this monstrous giant dude, Goliath, who was taunting the Israelite army, and all the Israelite army guys are like cowering in the corner. They're freaking out, and David rolls up on the scene, and he's like, why isn't anybody like, I know, like, why isn't anybody like taking this guy out? And he's like, I'll do it. Because guys, remember, we serve the God of the Bible. Like he's God. That's because everybody else was looking at the exact same thing, and they were looking at their circumstances, that the circumstances were in the foreground. And that's what they were focused on. But David, for him, God was in the foreground. My son recently reminded me, I was talking about this passage with him last week, and he reminded me of this story that contains his favorite verse of the Bible in 2 Chronicles 20. Like this, it's a pretty cool story as well, where this enormous army is about to attack Jehoshaphat and Judah. And Jehoshaphat is extremely afraid, and he knew that like they were cooked. Like they were totally cooked because this army was so big and vast. And so he assembles the people and makes them fast. He sends them in the temple. And they're given this prophecy that, hey, God is going to do this. He's going to kick tail. And I love this verse. This is my son's favorite. He says this in verse 20. Jehoshaphat says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Cool story. God sends us ambush. I don't know. It's kind of weird when you read it. He's ambushed, and then it was such a confusing thing that, like, the armies just destroyed themselves. Read the story. It's pretty cool. It's all about perspective, right? It's all about perspective. It's all about what your heart chooses to actually focus on. So when something happens in your life, when the wheels come off, when it really hits the fan, you have a choice as to what you're going to focus on. Will your circumstances or your situation or whatever is happening be the foreground? Or is the thing that you're going to focus on is God? Is it going to be him? This is why Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Glue your attention on him, not just a glance. You have to fix your eyes on him and put him front and center. Because if you don't, the foreground, background, reversal thing will begin to happen. You know this from life. I mean, you come to church. Like, this church is awesome. Like, it's fun coming here. Like, you come, I guess it's really fun for me to come here. Like, you come to church, you get to hear Les and Brian preach. Every Sunday. Like, it's incredible. Like, Randall gets, like, the band going on point each week. Like, and you know what I'm talking about. You can walk out of here and you can be jacked and amped up for Jesus. And he becomes the front and center of your life. And then something happens. And slowly the reversal starts to happening. And so that's why at one minute you can really believe deep down that I think God is the Lord of the universe. And then in that very next moment, you're crippled with loneliness. Because your circumstances have like become the foreground. Or you could really believe one moment that God really loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. He really loves me. And yet the very next moment, you desperately need people to like you. You desperately need other people's approval of you. Because other people are in the foreground and God becomes the background. Or you may think, okay, one moment, I really do believe that God is sovereign over everything in the universe. You're jacked up. You walk out of here. And then the very next moment, you can't sleep because there's so much to do. Circumstances become into your foreground. So you have to begin to commit yourself to fixing your eyes on Jesus, which means you have to develop habits of keeping him in front and center. That's why the church is so important, right? The church is so, because the church is where we come to be recalibrated, refocused. That's why the table, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it reminds us. The church gives us like these time-tested things to keep our focus on him. Praying, the sacraments, scripture, surrounding yourself with people that will remind you who he really is for you. Because if you don't have that foreground, background reversal begins to happen. And you will functionally live your life in unbelief, because God is so far and distant and blurry and fuzzy and out of focus. And here's how this actually matters to your emotional well-being. Like when God is in the background, how you're doing emotionally is directly tied to your circumstances. In other words, when things are going like really good and awesome, like you're doing awesome, you're crushing it. But when things start going bad, you're in the dumps. Like that sounds normal, right? But if you think about this, what you are is just a slave. You're a slave. You're a slave to your circumstances. You're completely at the mercy of whatever is happening around you all the time, because you are fixated on your circumstances. But if your heart is fixated on Jesus, and God is the foreground in front of you, you're no longer emotionally unstable, because your emotions are like tied to your circumstances, which is always changing, right? But when your emotions are tied to God, who is never changing, your emotional well-being can actually transcend your circumstances. So you can say, you can be like Peter, who says in 1 Peter 1, even though we suffer, we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's talking about having joy that is disconnected from circumstances. Or you can say like James in James 1, who says, count it as joy when you experience trials and sufferings. Again, if God is in the foreground and you're experiencing trials and suffering, it can still be joyful for you. Or you can say, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. When you fix your eyes on Jesus, like, and you walk by faith in him, your emotional well-being is not at the mercy of your circumstances. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? By his power, he's just exposing our unbelief and saying, look, I'm regularly in the background, aren't I? I'm regularly in the background. Maybe that's why your life is constantly emotionally unstable. Why are you constantly up and down, up and down, up and down? See what his power does. It raises these questions, these good questions. It exposes unbelief. And then lastly, it also awakens love. His power awakens love. Here's where I get this from. Like, it's really interesting if you trace the emotional responses of the disciples here. It's pretty interesting because at the beginning of the story, it says they're afraid. The storm is happening. They are freaking out. Like, Jesus rebukes the storm. Everything goes silent. Everything is calm. And then look at verse 41. It says, after the fact, calm, that they were filled with great fear. Great fear. They're more afraid in the middle of the calm than they were in the middle of the thunderstorm. Now, why is that? Because when you begin to realize you're in the presence of God himself, that's why they start turning to each other and they ask, who is this? Who is this in the boat with us? Who is this? Even the sea obeys him? What are we dealing with here? And they begin to realize that they're in the presence of wild, unpredictable, forceful power that cannot be controlled and cannot be tamed. And they're more afraid in the middle of the calm than they are in the middle of the thunderstorm. But you know, just because you're in the presence of somebody really powerful, that alone doesn't make you love them, right? All because you're in the presence of someone really powerful doesn't make you love them. If you're in the presence of someone really powerful, that may invoke fear, that may invoke respect, but it doesn't produce love. This reminded me of this story I heard a number of years ago about these wild elephants that were electrocuted after drinking a ton of rice beer in India. It's a great story. It's a true story, actually. I Googled it. It's true. Like, this really happened. A number of years ago, in this remote part of northeast India, there's this village, and it had this herd of 40 wild elephants that were around, and they made their way into this village. And now in this particular village, these farmers had these big tin drum vats that were filled with rice beer that they were fermenting and brewing. And so they got this tons of beer, these gigantic elephants. They come into the village and they're thirsty. Can you blame them? Like, they're thirsty. And so they guzzle down these vats of rice beer. Like, these wild, enormous elephants get hammered. Like, can you say that here? Is that okay? Okay. It's Oxford. This is relatable. And the language that the article actually uses about the elephants is this. It says the elephants went berserk. They went berserk. The elephants just started going crazy, smashing the village up, like destroying the village. They're out of control. So everybody in the village is just running and because they're in the presence of these wild and out of control power. There's nothing they can do. This is a massive life-threatening situation for them. Actually, it's crazy how the story ends. Like, sadly, a couple of them, six of them, like, hit an electric pole, pull up the power line, and They get shot and they die. Sorry. Feel bad about saying that. Roll Tide. No, just kidding. But they get shocked and they die. And the other ones, I guess, they freak out and they leave. The elephants had a taste for rice beer. That has nothing to do. Okay, whatever. The point is this. Here's the point. Like, when you're in the presence of wild, unpredictable power, it produces fear. It produces fear. It produces respect. You want to stand clear. It doesn't produce love. So for the disciples, they're in the presence of wild, unpredictable, powerful Jesus now. And that doesn't necessarily mean it produces fear in them, but maybe it produces like compliance. You know what I mean? Like they're probably thinking like, we will do anything you want, Jesus. Just don't obliterate us. You know, at that moment, compliance. But it doesn't produce love. So how does this power awaken love then? How does this power awaken love? Tim Keller makes these great parallel connections between the Old Testament story of Jonah and this story in Mark. You remember the Jonah story, right? Like you have both Jesus and Jonah. They're in a boat. Both Jesus and Jonah are sleeping in the boat. Both of them experiencing this unbelievable thunderstorm out on the sea. Both of them have sailors that come to them and wake them up and say that, you know, we're dying, right? Both of them experience this kind of miraculous intervention where the storm stops. And weirdly enough, both stories, the sailors are more afraid after the fact than during the storm. Like, both of these stories are almost completely identical at every point except one. In the Jonah story, in the middle of the storm, Jonah looks at the sailors and he says, look, the only way y'all will survive is if I die. The only way for you to get out of this alive is that I have to perish. You've got to throw me over. So they throw him in the sea. And that doesn't happen in Mark's story, or does it? Look, it is really interesting. If you like continue reading the Gospel of Mark, you eventually find yourself like coming to where Jesus is marching toward the cross. He's making his way toward the cross. And what's going on at the cross is none other than Jesus voluntarily throwing himself into the ultimate storm. The only storm that really does have the power to obliterate you and me for eternity. The storm of sin and death and judgment. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, look, the only way for you to get out of this life alive is for me to perish. The only way for you to live is for me to die. And so he throws himself willingly into the only storm that really does have the power to obliterate us, the storm of the cross. And he perishes so that you and I might live. So this is why I think the question in verse 38 is so ironic. When you look at him and they say to him, do you not care that we are perishing? Like, what's the most famous verse in the Bible? Like, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Like, does Jesus care we are perishing? Absolutely he does. Absolutely. So much so that he's willing to enter into it. And for him to throw himself into the ultimate form of perishing so that you and I don't have to. And here's where this all ties together. When Jesus becomes the foreground And when he is the focus of your heart and you begin to see that Jesus is this powerful, he's this powerful one on one hand, and yet on the other hand, he is actually committed to your good, that he loves you, he loves me with this self-sacrificial, radical love. When that is the foreground of your heart, you can go through life with nothing to fear. You don't have to fear anything. No reason to panic. No reason to be anxious. No reason to be overwhelmed. You really can face any storm now because you really know, you really do trust the person who is at the control center of the universe, and he is radically committed to your good. I want to encourage you and invite you this morning to sit and to soak in his great power and love for you. Because when you do that, when you really do that, when you really begin to do that, that is actually what awakens love in you for him. That's what awakens courage to go through this life that is really hard and really brutal, to go through this life with stability and bravery and faithfulness. So that's my invitation for you this morning, is to fix your eyes on Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you would give us eyes to see, give us the grace to trust you, to see you, that you would become front and center of our vision, that our heart would not be so distracted by our circumstances, as loud and scary that they may be. Father, I pray that you would elbow your way into the front and center of our vision, that we may see you and behold you and rest in you and be wildly courageous, knowing that you have powerful love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.